much, Bud. Just one quick announcement before we get going. On your way out this morning, there's a little table in the back, and what you may want to do is stop by. Our Good News Clubs each year get a new ornament, and they give the new ornament to the kids in the club, and it's always some nice ornament. This one is actually from 2011, and so each year there's a new ornament, and we have quite a collection of them here at the church. And instead of throwing them out, some of them were really good. And, well, they're all really good, actually. And we thought, we're going to give you a chance to grab those. They're on the way out. This one, like I said, from 2011, there's a number of different ones out there. And you can have those for your own tree or hint, guys, some great gifts that you might want to wrap up, right? I know you're not doing your shopping yet, but hey, they're out there. On your way out, you may want to stop and grab those, take a look at those. Our series is called More Than Meets the Eye, and that's because sometimes in life you'll bump into people or things that are just more than meets the eye. There is a young lady, well, she's a teenager now, but 10 years ago she wasn't. She was 6 years old. And when she was 2, her grandmother, who is a concert pianist, heard somebody in the family on the family piano playing some music, and she thought it was like the, you know, the 10-year-old daughter or whatever, and she went in to see because it was played pretty well, and she discovered her 2-year-old granddaughter at the piano playing. And she knew there was something special here. And so they got some, instructors that were good with kids and of a high caliber. And by the age of 6, there's a video out there of her playing. And all I'll say is that Mozart had nothing on her, right? At 6 years old, I mean, you would just look at her and think, okay, a cute little demure 6-year-old, right? But there was more to Emily Bear than meets the eye. And you can go Google that up when you get home. Her name is, again, Emily Bear. It's the same thing with Jesus, and that's why we're doing this series, because if you just look at him for what you might think he is, you could miss a lot, a whole lot. There is in Jesus far more than meets the eye, and that's what we're going to see today as well. And we're going to look at a scripture, Matthew 1:1-17, that will show us that there's a lot more than meets the eye to this Jesus. Matthew 1:1-17, you can turn there in your Bibles on whatever device you have or on the phone, and if you use the Bible in the seat in front of you, it's page 783. So if you would turn there, we're going to have Ryan read it to us, and you can follow along, Matthew 1:1-17. You can follow along as Ryan reads that to us.
This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jeroboam, Jeroboam the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah.
Let's just have communion, close in prayer, and go home. You don't need any more. Yeah. We do need to pray, don't we? Yeah, at least I do, because I've got to tell you something about that, right? So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, please grant to us, I pray, the wisdom to understand, the interest to consider this part of your word, which for most of us, we just skip over on our way to verse 18. You wrote it for a reason. Help us to grab it and see how much this means to you and to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. That is for sure what we typically do with these verses, isn't it? I mean, who on earth would start their book with this, what we just read? Why, in the name of all that's good and holy, would anybody begin there? I know people who decided we're going to read the New Testament, and they go to the book of Matthew, and they get to about verse 10, they look at what's happening, and not only do they shut down and go to verse 18, they just don't read anymore. I mean, their whole New Testament reading plan is thrown out the window because of Matthew 1, 1 through 17. And who can blame them, right? What was it that possessed Matthew to start a book about Jesus with what was just read? Well, there are some ways that you would start either a book or a talk. One of them is to say something that is absolutely stunning, something that might not first appear true, something that would just be jarring but would bring people's attention, right? They would just focus in. So if I were to say this, by the way, I'm not making a case for or against what I'm about to say. It's just an example, right? If I were to say this, there is no scientific evidence for man-made global warming. Now, that's one of those statements. Cuts across the grain of what a lot believe, a lot of people. And again, I'm not arguing for or against. I don't care. It's just one of those statements. And then what you would do if you made a statement like that, either in writing or in a speech, you would begin to go about the rest of your writing proving that, making that case for what you just said. It may surprise some of you, certainly did me when I first kind of got a hold of these verses, that is precisely what Matthew is doing. He is making this stunning statement that would sit everybody who knew what he was doing, it would just sit them up in their chair, it would open their eyes, it would open their hearts, and they would say, wait, are you kidding me? Tell me more. How do you know this? Prove it to me. I know that's not what you felt when you read this. You didn't think that was a stunning statement, but it was. He put it right out there for them. Before we get to that text, just a couple of things to give you the background so that you can understand it. One is that this book of Matthew was written to a Jewish audience, and this Jewish audience had certain perceptions. There were certain things that they valued. And so one of those things that they valued is knowing, well, what is someone's lineage? Where did they come from? How did they get here? And they would trace this back a long distance. This was very important because if you didn't have that lineage, you couldn't even enter the temple. There's a court you could, but you couldn't even get close to the temple celebrations. You had to be like certified that you were okay. So these things were important to them. Second, in the genealogies that they would create to prove who they were and where they came from and that they were allowed to be in the temple, what they would do is they wouldn't cover necessarily every single person in the genealogy from Abraham to them. And there were some genealogies, especially if somebody was trying to make a point, where they would skip over certain generations. That is for sure what's happened here in Matthew. And so we know when we look back at the books of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and we can trace the history of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, we know that this that we just read skips some generations. And that's important because he said there were 14 from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile and to Babylon, and 14 from Babylon to the Messiah. And so there's some reason he did that. We're going to find out about that. But he did leave some of those names out. It was a common practice. The final thing that I want you to know is that when you compare this genealogy in Matthew to the one in Luke chapter 3, you're going to see some differences and discrepancies if you look very closely. There have been all kinds of suggestions made as to how to reconcile the two genealogies, the one in Matthew and the one in Luke, and all of them fall way far short of being able to reconcile them. There is just certain insurmountable differences. And so we who believe that the Bible is God's word, when we look at that, what we have to do is we have to come to the conclusion, okay, there's no good way to reconcile these. There just isn't. Documents that may have been available to Matthew, who was an exceptional historian, and Luke, who was another exceptional historian, do not seem to be available to us, and we cannot get to their explanations. There's just no way we can reconcile those. People who do not believe either the word of God or Jesus, or that there's anything more than meets the eye in Jesus, would say that this is living proof that the Bible does not have incontrovertible evidence, or that it's not perfectly written. There's something lacking in it. You just cannot claim it to be anything more than somebody's memory in some book. And yet, they do not have any evidence to be able to prove that. They do not have what went on behind the scenes or what Luke was dealing with or Matthew was dealing with. They are as lost in making that claim as we are in making a claim that these are easily reconcilable. So they aren't. Okay? We just have to accept that. So what Matthew was doing when he started this whole thing, he is making that bold statement. He is making the statement that it would have made every Jewish reader that he wrote to just kind of blow back like hair in a hurricane, eyes wide open, hearts just going, it can't be. Are you sure? This is true? Really? That's what they would have been doing had they read this. So let's begin at verse 1 and see if we can unpack some of this just a little bit. This is the genealogy. It means Genesis. This is the beginning. This is the story. This is the history. This is how it came to be. It's certainly pointing back to the book of Genesis. It is certainly saying that there is a new Genesis here. There is a new life. There is a new thing that's happening based on this old history. This is the Genesis of Jesus, the Messiah. The Messiah, of course, Jewish word, and here encapsulated in the word Christ, which isn't here, but that's what Christ was, the word Christ was referring to. The Messiah is the one that God promised so long ago. He promised that this Messiah would come from the family of David, King David, the son of David. That word right there would have alerted Jews to the fact that, wait, the Messiah, the son of David, the king that was promised to come, you mean that one? That promise came in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, when God was telling David, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He's talking there about Solomon. And then he says this, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So, the second part of this is that this is the son of Abraham. This is also the son of Abraham. That promise came out of Genesis 12, 2 and 3. I will make you into a great nation. God is talking to Abraham here. And I will bless you and I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. So when any person of Jewish descent in the time that Matthew wrote, or even to today, I have read stories, biographies, and testimonies of some Jewish people who reading this genealogy in Matthew 1 and seeing the lineage of this Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, were convinced that Jesus really is who Matthew claims he is. And what Matthew is saying to that audience, his bold statement is, the one promised in Genesis, the one, the son of Abraham, that God said he would bring, the one, the son of David, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, God himself in the flesh, this is him. It's Jesus. He's the one. The statement doesn't get any bolder. Jewish people would have sat up and thought, you're kidding. Show me more. Show me proof. What do you got? And so Matthew continues with this exciting statement. And he tells them Abraham was the father of Isaac. So he starts with Abraham and he includes the three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because every Jewish person starts their lineage there. And so that's where Matthew started the lineage of Jesus. And then he says, Jacob is the father of Judah. This is significant because the prophecy was that the lion of the tribe of Judah would be, that's where the Messiah would come from, is out of that tribe. And so he mentions Judah and his brothers, not because Jesus came from the brothers, just saying that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob who formed the 12 tribes of Israel, out of them, out of Israel, comes this one Jesus. And in particular, out of the tribe of Judah. Because out of Judah would come the family of David. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And everybody would have paused. You've got to be kidding me. First of all, you would put a woman in the genealogy of Jesus? Seriously? Because genealogies in the Jewish history and in the Jewish culture were always tracked through the men. And okay, if you wanted to pick a woman to put in the genealogy to say she was something special, why don't you pick Abraham's wife Sarah or Rebecca or somebody like that, you know, somebody of a more hallowed tradition? Tamar? Really? Tamar was a daughter-in-law of Judah. When her husband died, by Israelite law, Judah was supposed to make sure one of his sons married Tamar and that they produced offspring. The offspring would be officially credited to Tamar's dead husband, who left no offspring. And so in Israel, what they wanted to do by doing that, it was called a levirate marriage. What they did is they made sure that no man in Israel, that his lineage ended somewhere. So the brothers, you know, Judah's sons, when the one son died, Tamar's husband, one of the other brothers was to fulfill this obligation to Tamar. There were economic reasons that sons didn't want to do that because now their estate has to go or be divided up with this brother's line now, and some or quite a bit of their estate would be compromised or wouldn't be able to go to their oldest son who they loved dearly. So a lot of people, and in this case that's what happened, the brothers didn't fulfill their obligation to Tamar. Judah made, who was the father, didn't make sure that they did that. So Tamar seduces Judah. And in a relationship with Judah, that would be Judah and a lady of the evening, Tamar bears a child, Judah's child. Her father-in-law's child. I mean, you got to be kidding me. Judah wasn't holy in this. He wasn't following through on the law. But Tamar was nothing special or holy in this situation either. And yet Matthew chooses Tamar to be mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Are you kidding me? You get to select who you want in the genealogy. You don't have to select, you don't have to say every name in order. You get to select, and it's obvious that Matthew is selecting. He's not giving a complete order. So why would you select Tamar of all people? We'll get to that in a minute. Perez is the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Nahshon had some degree of notoriety. He was the head of the tribe of Judah way back in the day. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. You gotta be kidding me. You get to choose the names you want in a genealogy, and you choose Rahab? Again, a woman. And again, not one of moral purity. Rahab was a lady of the night in Jericho. It's how she made her living. But when Joshua sent spies into Jericho, the whole nation of Israel is on the other side of the Jordan. They're ready to come in and to claim the promised land. And Joshua sent some spies into Jericho to see what was going on. Word gets out. There's Israeli spies in Jericho, and they shut the gates of the city so they couldn't get out. and they started an intense search in the city of Jericho. Rahab finds these spies. She takes them up on the roof of her house, and she hides them. When the soldiers from Jericho come, they say, "We're looking for these spies." She says, "Oh, I think they got away, and they headed to the hills. Hurry, you might be able to catch them." And so that's what the soldiers did. And then Rahab, this person of moral disrepute, tells the soldiers, "This whole city is terrorized because we remember what God did to the Red Sea when Moses went to cross the Red Sea. This was years and years and years ago. This was over 50 years ago, over 40 years ago." And she said, "We know he's going to do the same thing for you," something like that. So we're shaking in fear so that when you come and when you conquer Jericho and this land, and when you do what you do to the people there, which was pretty much kill them all, when you do it, please have mercy on me and my family, because that's going to happen. God is going to bless you. So she was showing a faith like was uncommon even in Israel at the time. But still, if you're choosing a person for a genealogy, Rahab, really? And Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Okay, we're over the women thing by now, right? But Ruth was a Moabitess. Moabites weren't even allowed in the temple. And if you wanted to be in the temple, it would take 10 generations, Moabites to the 10th generation. You had to marry out of the Moabite clan for 10 generations before you would be allowed into the temple. And this is Ruth, a Moabite woman who did show some exceptional faith, by the way. But why would you choose her in your genealogy if you get to make the choice and say, "Jesus, he's the guy, this is the one God sent him. And oh, by the way, look at his sordid past. Obed is the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David." They got to this point, they would be all ears again. Really, King David, this is it. This is the king. This is the one. The line is right to this point. David's the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And he did it again. Bathsheba had an adulterous relationship with David. Was David to blame? Significantly. Was Bathsheba to blame? Significantly. She did this. She might have been coerced, but she was willing participant. And you bring her into the genealogy? Really? Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Now, we're moving through the kings of the Davidic line here. The ones in red, evil kings, did wicked things. Ones in yellow, they were good kings. And what you're going to find out is there is absolutely no rhyme or reason for good kings, evil kings, wicked kings. Some of them were well-heeled and well-taught and had great fathers, and they would just totally rebel. Others had the worst fathers you could ever imagine, and they turned out good. There's no way to figure it out. Rehoboam, the evil one, was the father of Abijah. Abijah, evil, is the father of Asa, who was a very good king. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, a wonderful king. He's the father of Jehoram, who was a bad king, and the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, he's supposed to be in orange there. It doesn't show up very well. Uzziah started well, finished well, so I put him between yellow and orange, yellow and red. That's orange. He was kind of half and half. The father of Jotham. Jotham is a good king. The father of Ahaz, who was a wicked king, who was the father of Hezekiah, who was a very good king, who was the father of Manasseh, who is one of the most evil kings you could even imagine. Manasseh was doing things that even our society today would say, "Oh my God, that's wicked and evil." He was that evil. The father of Ammon, who just did what Manasseh did. The father of Josiah, who was a wonderful king. The father, and Josiah's the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. So what we've got here is this. Here's what the genealogy has done. From Abraham to David, it's filled with people of ill repute. But at least it's King David. Oh. But then from David, it's like all of these wicked people and good ones. But why would you choose some of those? Why not just hit the good ones? These are the good ones. This is the Christ. He had this incredible genealogy. And why stop or why call attention to the exile to Babylon? So what the Davidic line has done is this King David, that was the zenith, the climax. This was the magnificent mountaintop of Israelite and Jewish culture, David. And from David on, it was just a descent into their exile to Babylon, where the entire nation was taken to Babylon. Not the entire nation, most of the nation taken to Babylon. There were a few that were left, but the temple was burned, the city was burned, the gates were burned, all the stones, the wall was knocked down, holes in it. It ceased to be a nation. Israel just ceased. And the Davidic line came to where it was just a stump. Isaiah recognized that. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, the father of David. In other words, Israel at the time of Babylon, it's just like somebody cut the stump down and it's dead. But out of that stump and with the roots there, a leaf, a little branch, it would bear fruit, it would get bigger, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. This is what would happen. But why in your genealogy would you take it to this point where you just picture the failure of the line of David? And then it goes on, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel had a very noted and good history in the kingdom. And then what happens is Matthew traces this genealogy. The father of Abihud, I'm not even going to read them all, because all I can tell you is we know nothing about them. They're a bunch of nobodies. Why would you list a bunch of nobodies? Faceless people with no history or no past. And then it gets to Jacob, the father of Joseph, and we've had it 39 times now. The father of Jacob is the father of Joseph. And Joseph, what you would expect is Joseph, the father of, and it's exactly what we don't get, Joseph, the husband of Mary, which begs explanation, which you get in the next two chapters. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. Joseph had nothing to do with it. And interesting here, and Mary was the mother of Jesus. What's interesting is the word was, because it's in the passive tense. Not tense, the passive voice, which means this: Mary had nothing to do with it. Mary was acted upon. She was passive in this. It's something that occurred. It's something that happened to her. She was part of it, but she didn't cause it. She wasn't the cause and had no part in the cause, which again begs the question, well, how did this Jesus come about if Joseph is the husband of Mary but not the father of Jesus? And Mary was passive in this. She's the mother of Jesus, who's called the Messiah. And that's what you get in verse 18 and following in chapter 2. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. And then we get to this. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. And for those of you who are going to go home and count, because you're detailed people, right, and you just have to know the details, well, there are some of you out there that will do that, right? In either the second, third, which is Babylon or David to the exile, or the last third, all these faceless ones, depending on how you count and how you place the names, you're going to come up with only 13 people in one of those groups. And again, there's various ways that it's explained. Okay, they're all 14. And one of them is, okay, he's calling attention to David, so David has to be counted in both the second third and the last third, because he's mentioned there. So he's the last one mentioned here, and he's the first one mentioned here, and that gives you 14. Either way, What's happening here is Matthew is trying to say something. He's trying to say something. And he's trying to say that this Jesus is the Son of David. And we know this. He's chosen the names in the genealogy on purpose, and he's chosen the number 14 on purpose. We know that, which leads us to know, okay, there's some sort of symbolism here. Something's going on. And I think the best explanation is that the name David had three letters in it in the Hebrew language. Dalet, Vav, and then Dalet again, David. The vowels weren't written in the Hebrew language. Also in the Hebrew language, the letters of the alphabet had a numerical value. The numerical value of Dalet, the D sound in David, is 4 because it's the fourth letter of the alphabet. The numerical value of Vav, the V sound in the Hebrew alphabet, is the 10th letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and so it had the value of 10 if you were using it as a number. And so David's name was Dalet, Vav, Dalet, D, V, D. And when you took the numerical value of those three letters together, it's 14. So what Matthew is doing in this whole genealogy is this. He started it off with verse 1, and he made this bold statement. Jesus, he's the Messiah. He's it. He is the Son of David. He's it. He is the Son of Abraham. He is the promised one. He's it. Here's the genealogy. And there's 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations, right? There's three of those. He's just saying David again and again and again. He is telling them the king has come. The king has come. God has kept his promise. It may be a long line of losers, liars, lecherous men, loose women. It may be a whole line of nobodies, faceless people who you don't have any idea who they were or what they did. It is certainly a long line of wicked, evil people that did disgusting, repulsive things. It includes women. But in all of this, in all of the failures of all of the people, God was keeping his promise. When it looked like the line of David had come to nothing but a poor carpenter and his pauper wife, God was keeping his promise. Though it went for 400 years between the last prophet, Malachi, and this time when Matthew is writing, and people would wonder, did we understand it right? Is there going to be a Messiah? Is it even going to occur? Is it even going to happen? God was keeping his promise. Through every single one of those wicked kings where godly people were distressed, what was happening? God was keeping his promise. When it was just filled with this, God was keeping his promise. I may be stretching a little bit here. There may be a little too much metaphor in what I'm about to say. But that's really good news to you and to me, that God is keeping his promise. Because there's times when you look at your life and those sins that just overwhelm you, overcome you, and they're different for each of you. They're unique to each one of you. And there's some that overrun you and not others. But whatever it is, there's times when they just get the best of you. And you wonder if there's any hope for you. You've seen these sins in your life. You've seen them, some of you, for decades. And you wonder. There's good news for you. God is keeping his promises to you. If you believe in his Son, if you have trusted his Son, if you believe what Matthew is saying here, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the king that has come and you've put your faith in him, you can bank on the fact that through sin, through decades, through however long you have, through all of your failures and through everything that's going on, he will keep his promises. Because he did it over hundreds of years and through people far more wicked than you. And he still brought the Savior at his time and in his place and at his bidding. And he will answer all and fulfill all those promises he made to you about the forgiveness of your sin and eternal life. He will. The promise of God has been kept. The King has come. He said it from verse 1. He said it all the way through the genealogy. The king has come. The son of David is here. The one who is king over disease, Matthew 9:27. The one who is king of forgiveness and has the authority of the king to forgive. The one who is filled with mercy. The king that we will face at the final judgment. The king who was crucified, who died on the cross, who gave his life, who paid the penalty for sins. That king has come. The long-awaited Messiah, the one that we were told about, the one that would surprise us with his power, the one that would surprise us with his death. That king has come. And that king was given all authority because of his death and his resurrection. Matthew 28:18. All authority is now his in heaven and in earth. That king has come. And that is the king that we celebrate this morning at this table. We come and remember the body of a king broken for you and for me. We come and we remember the blood of the King shed for you and for me in the forgiveness of our sin. If today, as we've gone through this genealogy, you begin to see, oh man, if God did all that and if Jesus is all that, and I don't know much, but I believe, you're welcome at this table with all of us who do believe. That Jesus Christ is God's promised Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the King who has come. So what we're going to do here in just a moment is we're going to share communion. And we would invite you to come down to one of the tables here or over at this corner, over here at this corner, or in the back, and just take a piece out of the bread and dip it in the cup. You can come individually remembering the body and the blood of the King that was given for you. You can come with friends, maybe with your small group, however you want to celebrate this King who came and gave his life for you. And for those of you, it's hard to get out of your seat, it's hard for you to walk up here, or you just prefer it, we will have ushers with a little plate of the bread and a little cup of the juice, and they'll be walking through the auditorium. And if you'd like to take communion right there where you sit, please, just motion to them and they'll bring that to you. So in the next few moments, as we share communion together, remembering the King who suffered and died for us, there's just a couple of verses here from Matthew 26 that talk about this King, what he did for us. Feel free to meditate on those as you come now to share in communion. This morning, that's right. Yeah. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the King of heaven and earth. We thank you for his death, and we thank you for his resurrection. We thank you for the forgiveness and the freedom of sin that we have in him. We remember today his broken body and his shed blood that provided that redemption and our reconciliation with you. We remember him in Jesus' name. Amen. There was one other good thing that came from this king, and that it was everyone would be a recipient of this good news. All the nations of the earth would be blessed because of this king. It didn't matter whether they were Jews or Gentiles. Good news to you and I right here. We would be blessed with salvation by this king. This king who came with healing and salvation and eternal life, this was for us. This included women and men. That genealogy, the reason the women were mentioned, because they were all foreigners, they were all Gentiles, and they were all women, people who were despised in that day. And Matthew is saying very clearly in verses 1 through 17 that Jews and Gentiles and women and men and wicked sinners, all of them in that genealogy, all of them could receive salvation through this Jesus, this King, who has authority in all heaven and all of earth. And now what he's asked and what this king has commanded, it's set up in verses 1 through 17 that this good news is for all nations. All nations on the earth will be blessed. And what he set up in verses 1 through 17 is what he commands at the very end of the book. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Jews and Gentiles, men and women, sinners. That's the commission he's given to you and to me. This is the commission of the great king to everyone who follows him, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything he's commanded us. That's what he's given us to do. And that's why the elders of the church have said, this is what we're doing to help every single one of us fulfill that command. We pray for these people who don't know Jesus. We invest in their lives to some degree. And we invite them when they're ready. We have some more of those invite cards to Christmas Eve. It's an evening when people are more receptive. And if you have somebody you've prayed for, you have a relationship with them, and you can ask them, this is the time. God put several people on my heart. And I've given these to 6 people here in Syracuse that I know that aren't part of a church. And I'm hoping, I'm praying like crazy that they'll come. And that they'll meet some of you people who are going to love up on them. And that they'll hear about our Savior, the King. Because right now they look at Jesus and they don't think much of him. But just like this text, just like in this text there's more than meets the eye, it's the same thing with Jesus.
Some of these people think he's just a religious figure, but he is so much more. There is so much more to Jesus than meets the eye. He is the King who has come with salvation and eternal life. And you are his disciples and his messengers and his means of making disciples here and now. So go today rejoicing that the King came for you, and go today making disciples of all nations. See you next week.